This is Side B of the lecture, The Decline and Fall of Pagan Christianity. The vast majority of people today in the world, and I'm talking about Christian people, totally misunderstand what the Antichrist will do when he comes on the earth. Up to now, they think that the Antichrist is going to bring nothing more than paganism back to this earth, that he is going to bring in complete violent nature to people, wars, famines, everything that is wrong that you can imagine, which would cause the human race to absolutely be in degradation and in pain. They believe the Antichrist is going to be just the opposite of the true Christ. But that is not the case at all. It's just the opposite, as a matter of fact. The Antichrist is going to look like the true Christ. He's going to act like the true Christ. He's going to put into action many of the things that the true Christ says he will do when the millennium and the kingdom of God comes on this earth. But he's going to be doing it in a false way, under the inspiration of Satan the devil. In actual fact, Satan the devil himself doesn't come looking like a person carrying a pitchfork, red all over, breathing fire, or something like that, as he's depicted by many people today. He comes as an angel of light. Second Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul points that out, and so do his ministers. They look good on the surface. They look like they are teachers of righteousness in many cases. In fact, some of them use the very laws of God to teach their ways and their doctrines and all of that. This Antichrist in particular, when he comes on the earth, he's going to come and say that the second advent has taken place, and some great miracle, no doubt from heaven, will transpire to cause that to happen. And we find that, I believe, that miracle is shown in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, when it says that Satan the devil and his angels, when they are expelled from heaven, they come down to this earth. And you know what people are going to believe? They're going to think that's the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth, whereas in actual fact, it is Satan the devil and his angels. And he's going to put on a good show. It's going to look so good when he appears here in the temple at Jerusalem and begins to teach with signs and wonders and miracles and all of that, that the people will indeed think that the true Christ has come back. And he's going to establish the Sabbath, the holy days of Moses, the food laws and all of that. And by the way, these things of themselves are perfectly fine and wonderful as for people here on earth. There's nothing wrong with them whatsoever. But when you come down to using them to be able to control people's lives in a wrong way and to exalt the rulership and dominion of a man under the inspiration of Satan the devil, who is not the Christ, that is wrong. That is the abuse of the Holy Scriptures. Not the use, but the abuse of the Holy Scriptures. And that is going on all over the place at the present time. Now, how can you and I be assured, absolutely, that this man coming with a false second coming and all of that, and claiming to be the Christ with many miracles and so forth that will deceive the world. I mean, this false individual, how can we be assured that he is not the true Christ? You know, it says it, that he's going to have such credentials that it would almost deceive the very elect, you and me. Well, you know, there is one easy way to know, and it's completely infallible. Absolutely, and there is no reason in the world why you shouldn't have absolute confidence in knowing that you can identify the falsity of this individual if you will pay close attention to the Holy Scripture. And what is the one thing that will give you that confidence? It is simply this, that when the true Christ comes back from heaven, at the moment he comes back, we who are his people are going to be changed or resurrected from the dead or changed into immortality, taken into the clouds of heaven to be with him. In other words, we are going to be transformed at that time into the very family of God. And you know, when the man of sin or the son of perdition comes on this earth, there's not going to be people changed into immortality and caught up with him in the clouds of heaven. You can be assured, if you're living at that time, that if you're on earth and a man has had a false second coming and you haven't been in the clouds with him, or you haven't been transformed into a divine being yourself like he is, then you can know that man is false. at the second advent of the true Christ, you and I will be either resurrected from the dead or changed at that time into immortality and meet him in the clouds of heaven. Now, if that happened, well, then I think you'd better look very carefully at the person that is coming. You know, that is a sure sign to you and to me that this man, though he may claim to have all the credentials, or most of them, of the true Christ, and he does a lot of righteous works and good and things like that, and brings peace and security to the world and all of that, he may be doing all of these things, using the laws of God to do it, or to do these things. But at the same time, if he is a liar, and God says that he will send strong delusion, that they might believe the lie that is the world, to teach them a lesson, then what we'll have to find out is that this man is coming under the power and energized through the spirit of Satan the devil himself. God knows what he's doing on these things, but he wants you and I, who are a part of his family, we are his children, but we better be careful to read his word. At the second coming of the true Christ, you and I are going to be transformed into immortality. And I'll tell you, we're going to meet him in the clouds of heaven, and we're going to know that it is he. There is not any doubt whatsoever. And the true Christ also, when he comes, is not going to be demanding of you and me that we have to keep holy days, new moons, or Sabbaths, or food laws, or anything of that nature. The Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration of God, showed us, you and me, who are part of the body of Christ, who are part of the mystery, as it was called, the mystery teaching, which came to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles around 63 A.D. Here is what Paul said to us, Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in eating or in drinking, that is, food laws and things like that. Let no man tell you one way or the other what to do on matters like that, or in respect or part of a holy day, or of a new moon, which means the calendar, or of the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you, he says, on these things, for they are which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Now, in most versions, they say, but the body is of Christ. That's the way we find it in the King James Version. But the verb is, I-S, is not in the original. All it says is, but the body of Christ. Let the body of Christ tell you what to do. Now, in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in eating or drinking or holy day or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. That's all they're there for. But the body of Christ, he says, go ahead and let the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? Do you know there are some people that even misinterpret that? They think the body of Christ, instead of being the ecclesia, which means all the members of the family of God, of the household of God, which means every one of us on the same level of rank and social station and all of that, that's what the ecclesia is. They think it means a hierarchy of people of some kind over the individual members of the ecclesia, or they call it the church. That is not what the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is the ecclesia, all of us on the same level. And you know what? The Apostle Paul made it clear that each of us has a direct link to Jesus, to God the Father, through only one intermediary, one person. And that individual is Jesus Christ. We don't have to have any man judge us on any doctrine whatsoever, be it a doctrine of eating things, drinking things, a particular day to worship, a particular calendar to go by, a particular doctrine or whatever it might be of men dealing with rituals and things, ceremonies and things like that. We do not have to have any man over us telling us in any of those things. That means that Ernest Martin is not over you. That means that you are not over me. That means that none of us are over anyone else. We are all on the same level in the ecclesia, that is, of the people of God. And that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You don't have to have any other person over you. You don't need a priest. You don't need a prophet over you. You don't need an apostle over you. We've got enough apostles already, and they're right there in the scripture for us. And Christ is the chief apostle. You don't need any minister. You don't need any pope. You don't need any ruler of any man in any denomination, be they one man or a dozen men or 100 men or women. You don't need anyone. In fact, each of you out there listening to this lecture that I'm giving, each of you individually is third in command as far as the universe is concerned relative to yourself. And that happens to apply to me too. Third in command. We have God the Father, we have Christ Jesus, and then we have, or you have, you. You don't have anybody else. And I have myself. And we are a part of one family because we're in Christ. And the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is made up of all of us who are sons and daughters on the same level. We don't have other men over us telling us what to do. We only have Christ himself personally, and then God the Father. And that's all. Men have nothing to do with it. And there is where the mark of the beast comes in. There is where the Antichrist and his system is going to subvert the very teachings of God. Though the laws of God will be used by this Antichrist and his henchmen, by these rulers that will be in authority over the people of the world at the time, and they will see to it that the Sabbath is kept, the true Sabbath. They will see to it that the holy days are kept, that the proper calendar is kept. They will see to it that certain food laws are put into operation for everyone in Judea, and it's going to reach out into the entire world, as we see. And I'll point out some things on that in just a few moments. And there's going to be hard-bound rules and regulations that are going to be controlled by men and secret police, CIA and KGB and that type of organizations, and the SS all over this world, and particularly in Judea. And it's going to be the Sabbath and the holy days and those days all under the control of men, and in particular one man. And the one man who is going to do it is the Antichrist. Now that is exactly what is going to come on the scene in the next few years ahead of us. But if that occurs, for the whole world to come under the auspices of the Antichrist, which it says in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation will be the fact, for the whole world to come under his government, under his laws and all of that. And those laws won't be Easter, Sunday, Christmas, and all those things. They will be the laws of God that look like the laws of the Messiah, and that this man himself will look like the Emmanuel, God with us. But if we have not been transformed, you and I, resurrected from the dead, if we're dead at the time, of course, or if we're living at the time, if we're not transformed at this second coming of this Messiah here, you can be assured that he's the wrong one. And God does promise protection for his people during this time. That's another lecture. I've given one or two or three on that in the past. Oh, yes, God can save us and still let us be on the earth at the time and not up in heaven. But the thing is, the protection will come forth from God. We do not have to be subjected to these things that the world has to be going through in this generation just prior to the second coming. But there's going to be, as the world continues, there's going to be a trend back toward law of the Bible, the real laws of the Bible, the laws of Moses. And we're going to find it not only here in the United States and in Great Britain and Europe and other places like that, but particularly in the Middle East. Now let us go over to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. Here is the central scripture of the Old Testament, which gives a chronological sequence of prophetic events which are going to take place in the Middle East. And it looks like we're right on the very horizon of them beginning to take place right now. At least it looks that way. Now, when you read Revelation, I should say Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14, you will find that it's a long prophecy given by Zechariah. In actual fact, it was no doubt, first of all, given by Jeremiah. But we find it placed in this section of Zechariah, and we can legitimately call it Zechariah's prophecy. That's true. But at the same time, there are indications that this is one of the Jeremiah prophecies that do not appear under his name, but that Zechariah, who was a priest, put it in his section of Scripture so that it would be preserved and put in the Holy Bible. And, of course, it belongs in there at the present time. So here is Zechariah chapter 12, and it's most interesting if we read it right on through from beginning to end. In chapter 14 of this long prophecy is where Jesus Christ comes back to heaven and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then universal peace and the real kingdom of God, the millennium, is described there in the last part of Zechariah 14. Now, if you want to know what happens before the second advent there, well, read what occurs in chapter 13. That gives you a sequence of events there, and going all the way back to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, you get the sequence of events. And they start at verse 1. Now, this is a prophecy which has never yet been fulfilled in history. You cannot find anything in history that would that the factors of this prophecy were taking place whenever you look in the historical records. But you do find at the present time, with Israel constituted once again as a nation over in Judea and in Jerusalem, you find that the factors of this prophecy are now beginning to settle in. We find that the actors who are on the stage or will be on the stage, and the various acts, whether it's the first act, the second act, the third, or the final curtain call, you will find that they are now getting ready, and they are on the stage over there practically at this present time. And the historical environment of Zechariah chapter 12, it's very keenly getting ready to happen at this moment. And certainly this prophecy is a prophecy of the end time, of the same generation that Jesus Christ was talking about to his apostles back there on the Mount of Olives some 2,000 years ago. You can actually make parallels between the Olivet prophecy and this, and also certain sections of Daniel, which correlate with certain sections of the book of Revelation. So let us look at chapter 12 here, and I think you will find it very interesting indeed, because it's going to show here a return to pristine type of religious belief. Now, when I say pristine, I mean of the Bible itself, of righteous people, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and going on down through the other prophets, and then finally to Christ himself. We're going to find here a return by the people in the Middle East, and particularly in Judea. They're going to return to the teachings of the Holy Scripture. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful that we can see these things happen. But it's also going to allow, at the very end of the age, the last 7 years, or 3 1/2 years, for an Antichrist to come on the scene that will use these beautiful and lovely and wonderful laws for his own gain. Now, that's what the Antichrist will do under the auspices of Satan the devil. But Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 give this sequential prophetic events which you can see happening here in order, and they are most revealing. And indeed, they seem to be talking about this very time, right on the horizon to us right now, in the last part of October in 1991. Let us look here at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. It's called the burden, which means a heavy weight that was placed upon the prophet. And what he wants to do is to get rid of the heavy weight. And the way he does it is by speaking forth the message which came from God. And by each word that he speaks forth, that heavy weight then gets less and less and less. And finally, when he gets to the end of the prophecy, he then will have lifted off of his back all of the heavy burden by giving you the complete teaching that was given to him by God. Now let us look at this burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. And it says, Yahweh, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now this is the Creator himself that's giving this prophecy, and it's right here in the Scripture for us to look at. Behold, now the first verse here is a most important verse, and it's one that has been mistranslated in the King James Version. What I'm going to do, and you should do this yourself, is to get this in a new modern version. Now, one of the reasons why this world needs the original Bible restored is not only with the books put back into proper order, but we need a proper translation that will show exactly what the Hebrew words are stating. And in the King James Version, this has been completely misunderstood by the translators. But if you go to a modern version, say the Revised Standard Version or the New International Version, in this particular case, most of them get it correct. Or if you have a Hebrew interlinear of some kind, or if you can read Hebrew, for that matter, you will be able to pick this up without too much difficulty. What we need in the first part of Zechariah 12 here is a proper translation, and it's not difficult to understand. There are some words in there that people say, I wonder really what it means in the clearest sense. Perhaps we have to wait until the time to see just exactly what is meant by one or two phrases. But the Hebrew is pretty easy to understand and to put into the English. And the Revised Standard Version, for example, does it quite well. And that's what I'm going to refer to here. It says this in verse 2. Here's the beginning of the prophecy, and I'm reading this now from the Revised Standard Version. Lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about. That means everyone that lives around Jerusalem. That would be, in the old days, the Philistines and the Arabs and the people up north in Lebanon and the Egyptians in the south. All of those people that live around Jerusalem, the prophecy says, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to them. Now, in the cup would be wine, and the wine is going to be heavily laced with alcohol, which it simply means in the illustration, that there's going to be a lot of staggering to and fro because all the people round about will be drinking of this cup, and it's going to cause them to reel, to be able to go from one side to the other in a sense of a stupor. Then it says this, this cup of reeling, will be against Judah, also in the siege against Jerusalem. Now, the first thing that is mentioned here at the very beginning of this prophecy is a siege that is going to be put upon Jerusalem. Now, there are several types of sieges that you can find in the Bible and even in our modern parlance today. A siege doesn't necessarily mean that it's a frontal attack by an army, though it could mean that. A siege can mean embargoes. It can mean that the people of Jerusalem will be placed under some kind of a warrant of an embargo of some kind, be put under siege in various ways, not only by armies, but by economic means and whatever. That is quite a possibility in this particular case here. But for certain, it means that Jerusalem is going to be placed under a siege. And then it says in verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. A heavy stone for all people. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves. If you deal with Jerusalem and you think you're going to solve the problems of Jerusalem, you're going to find that it's going to be a heavy weight. And it's going to be excessively heavy. And you're getting yourself into more trouble than you could possibly imagine. That is what God says here. And notice this last part of verse 3, this B part. This is most important, and it shows an event that is going to happen, and I believe it's going to happen very shortly. Now, when I say shortly, I don't know exactly how many years in advance, but we do know, I'm making this lecture on Sunday the 27th of October, by the time all of you hear this, then start of the peace conference in Madrid, Spain, where President Bush and Gorbachev and the Israelis and most of the Arab countries are meeting or starting to meet to try to solve the problems of Judea, Palestine, and Jerusalem. And it seems like that all the nations of the world are getting involved in this, and certainly the major nations are. And here is a statement made in this prophecy which might very well indicate what is happening right on the immediate horizon to us, or by the time you hear this, of what will be occurring at the time. It says this, that all the nations of the earth will come together against it, against Jerusalem. all nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem. That is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to find itself under siege of some kind. Now, all the nations of the world at this end time scenario here have never put Jerusalem under a siege. That is, not their influence, and put Jerusalem under the siege. That's what it says. It could very well be an embargo or something to get them to do what the world wants them to do. That is what it's talking about right here. Now, here we are on the 27th of October, looking forward about 3 days until this event when the conference takes place. And every commentator that I have heard so far has said that they believe that they will finally come to an impasse of some kind. That the world, on one hand, will be on the side of the Arabs, probably, or the Islamic peoples, and that the Jews, or those in Jerusalem, or those in authority there at Jerusalem, will find themselves alone in the world, and they're not going to budge, they're not going to move. And the world's going to be on one side, and the Israelis on the other. And now, it seems to show here in Zechariah that that's being set up at the present time. I think that's what we ought to look for over the next few weeks and months as this stretches out in advance of us. It says that all the nations of the earth will come against it. On that day, says the Lord, something is going to happen, though. When all the nations of the earth start to go against little Jerusalem in the siege, God then is going to step in, and he is going to do something which is going to be a marvel as far as this world is concerned. Because you know who's going to be the winner? It's going to be little Jerusalem who's going to win. And it's not Ernest Martin saying this. It is Zechariah, or it's Jeremiah probably who wrote it in the first place. It says this. Look what's going to happen in verse 4, reading from the Revised Standard Version. On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, that is, of those coming against Jerusalem, and its rider with madness. But upon the house of Judah, I will open mine eyes when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God. So at the very time that the whole world will come in conference, united against Jerusalem and the authorities of Jerusalem, who will be the Jews, at that very moment, God steps in and begins to come on the side of those of Jerusalem. Look at this now in verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be exalted over that of Judah. On that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations. They put a siege. Perhaps it's an embargo or some kind. Maybe it's a military action of some kind. It could certainly be that way. But the nations of the world, and it does say all nations, the United States, that would include what remains of the Soviet Union, of Great Britain, of Australia, of Germany, of Canada, of the Japan, and the other nations. They will all be against Jerusalem, because of the stubbornness of the people there in not wanting to give in. And then at that very moment, God comes on their side, and it says that he is going to make the people of Jerusalem to stand like David against a Goliath. And who's going to win? Well, David's going to win, because God is going to step in, and he's going to help at this time. This has never occurred in history, but it's right on the horizon in front of us. I honestly believe that out of this major meeting that is happening in Madrid at the present time, sure, there's going to be an impasse that will come out of it. There's got to be. But is that not what we find here in Zechariah at the very beginning in verse 3? That all the nations of the world will finally come to the place of saying, these stubborn people in Jerusalem, we're all going to have to go against them to make them to do what we want them to. But at that very moment, Zechariah says, God steps in and makes the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be the victors over all the people round about. But not only that will happen. Look at verse 10. When that time occurs, something is going to happen to the people of Judea. Something is going to happen of a spiritual nature. And it has to do with the getting rid of paganism, not only out of Palestine and of Jerusalem, but what happens there is going to be so profound, so significant, it's going to have ramifying effects that will reach out into all of the world. And the world is going to see for the first time a return of many of the Jews to an understanding of primitive Christianity and to an acceptance of Christ Jesus of the Bible. And I mean the real Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about the Antichrist here. A spirit of truth, of wisdom and understanding is going to be poured out on the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem. It's at this very time when the whole world will be against Jerusalem. They'll be put under a siege, maybe an economic embargo of some kind, and at that very moment, God steps in, and it's the world that's going to come out short shrift in this particular case. Look at what happens in verse 10. At this very moment, when Israel, that is, when the Jews, when the people of Judea and Jerusalem now are standing forth like David around a Goliath, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This section of Scripture was referred to by the apostles as having a relevance toward Christ Jesus himself, who was pierced on the tree of crucifixion by the Jews some 2,000 years ago. And there now, because of this spirit of grace and supplication that is going to be sent to them, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the people of David, to the house of David, they are going to start mourning for this one whom they have pierced. And the one they pierced was the real Christ, the real Jesus Christ, who died on a tree of crucifixion some 2,000 years ago over there on the Mount of Olives. Verse 11, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That goes back to the 6th century B.C. when Josiah, the righteous king, was killed in battle up at Megiddo. And they mourned so much that they brought forth Jeremiah, who wrote the Book of Lamentations. Well, it's going to be similar to that. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, that's another son of David, by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, that would be the priests, and the Shemites by itself, and all the families that are left, each of itself by their wives and self. And then going on to chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now that means ritualistic uncleanness, but it also means sin. It means spiritual sin. This spirit of compassion and supplication that is going to be sent out, that will cause them to mourn for the one that they pierced, will also cause them to be convicted of sin and uncleanness. In verse 2, and on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. What this means is a national repentance of the Jewish people in Palestine, in Judea, amongst the house of David. That's the top-ranked people, all the way down to the various groups below. And it doesn't mean, I suppose, every single one, but it does mean a vast number of the people of Judea, once they have been placed under a siege by the whole world, but God comes on their side and begins to give them victory, that the whole world stands back aghast at this, then the Jews themselves, because of this spirit of compassion and this spirit of supplication that God puts out upon them, they are going to look at themselves in a mirror and they'll say, what have we been doing for the past 2,000 years? The thing is, the Messiah, most of them really have not given up the Messiah of the real Messiah of the New Testament. They haven't accepted him, that's quite true. But at this, up to now, that is, up to this time, I mean, the vast majority have not. Oh, there have been some. But you know, the Christ that people have been preached in this world to about for the last 1,666 years since the Nicene Council is not the Christ of the New Testament. It is nothing more than warmed over paganism. Baptized paganism is what we have been subjected to in this world, and we have called it Christianity. And we have absolutely idolized the idols to now that even encyclopedias, when they just look at what is happening in the world, they say the number one group of religious people that have more idols and images than any other are the Christians. Now that is a shame when it shows absolutely in the Bible that we are to be the ones fleeing idolatry. We ought to be the ones who are getting rid of idolatry. Well, what's going to happen in the land of Palestine? It says right here, on that day, says the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. That means throughout all of Palestine, all of Judea, all of Israel, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. And if anyone again appears as a prophet, that is a false prophet, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. That is what he's been saying in the past when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy garment, you know, like some of the priests put on garments, black garments, to distinguish themselves from the common people. Well, they won't put on a hairy garment anymore in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a tiller of the soil, for the land has been my possession since my youth. And if one asks him, what are the wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. That may be an indication there to the number one false prophet that will come up at that time, at the end of this period, called the Antichrist, who will have wounds not only in his back, but in the King James and in some others, and in fact in the Hebrew, it says it could be in the hands or on the sides or in the arms or whatever. That is crucifixion signs. This man who will come in the future will no doubt, who is the Antichrist, will show people by putting forth his hands and his arms, he will show stigmata as though once he was crucified, and people will think him to be the true Christ coming back to this earth. Just like Christ Jesus himself showed the apostles who he was by pointing out the wounds in his hands, this may be a reference here to the Antichrist himself, who will show things like that, but at the very end he will have to admit that these signs here, these stigmata, were done by my friends in their own home, in the house of my friends. He's even going to have to own up that he is not the true Messiah. Now, that may be the case. Right after that, here is a little prophecy which is rather strong, to the point. It says that a war will take place in the land of Palestine amongst the Jews. It will be a civil war in this particular case, and two-thirds of the people will be slain, no doubt, within the environment of accepting the Messiah. Some will then wonder whether they should or not or whatever, but within this environment here, we do find a great civil war taking place. And right after that, we come to chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. And here, I will gather all the nations, this is one more time, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. And then it goes on to say that it's going to be a glorious day. Living waters shall that from then on go forth from Jerusalem. And we find a beautiful, wonderful government society, a system set up here, which is nothing else than the true kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ coming back and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, we know this hasn't happened yet, because the Mount of Olives is over there right now, and it's not split in two. It's still there. So this has to come in the future, but not very far in advance of us. So we have chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, which is an end-time prophecy. It's one of the longest sequential prophecies in the Scripture. Only in the book of Daniel do we have something similar, and in the book of Revelation to a certain extent. But chapters 12, 13, and 14 is speaking about what's going to be happening in the Middle East, and particularly in Judea and in Jerusalem, in the next few years in advance of us. The very next thing we should look for, which this prophecy states at its very beginning. Now, don't get it in the King James Version, because it doesn't say it properly there. It says there's going to be all nations of the earth putting Jerusalem, or the authorities in Jerusalem and the people in Jerusalem, under a siege of some kind. It could be an economic embargo. It could be a literal siege by armies. That's quite true. But the result of it will be God stepping in and giving victory to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David, so that now the people there will be like David compared to Goliath. And the people round about are going to be very afraid of what the people in Israel are doing, or Jerusalem. But at that very time, God will send forth the spirit of grace and of supplication. He's going to get rid of the idols out of the land. The people are going to return to a basic Mosaic economy, like it was in earlier times. They're going to accept the one that they have pierced, and they're going to be mourning over him. And we're going to find that it's going to be the place where the past people who were in the land of idols and all of that, and these people with their black robes on, priests, who were going around saying, we are the ones teaching proper truth, they're going to be saying, oh, I never was a preacher or a priest or whatever in the first place. That is what is going to be happening. Paganism, the type of pagan Christianity, even pagan Judaism to a certain extent, believe it or not, is going to pass out of the way. We're going back to primitive teaching of Moses, of the apostles, even of Christ himself. It will lead up, first of all, to the Antichrist, who will then misuse those laws for wrong purpose. But then it's going to be found out who he was, and then the true Christ will come. He will set his feet, place his feet, on the Mount of Olives, and then all rebellion will be put down, and the great millennium then that is prophesied in the Scripture will take place. This concludes the lecture, The Decline and Fall of Pagan Christianity. For all of you who want more information in written form on this subject, send for our prophetic report on the Mark of the Beast. It will explain a considerable amount of new information on this subject. This concludes the lecture, The Decline and Fall of Pagan Christianity.